If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be turning to John chapter 11. I want to read a sizable portion of that text. It's John chapter 11, page 843, if you have a pew Bible. We'll read 1 through 45. That 45 is not a mistake. I want to read that verse as well, so we'll include that one too. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's our reading. This morning we went verse by verse. This is quite a large passage. We will not go verse by verse, but you can still keep your Bibles open, and we will work our way through the text a little more quickly this afternoon. This title of my sermon for this afternoon is, I am the resurrection and the life. Taking Jesus' words, we want to see what they mean. Death has an imposing presence in our culture. In one sense, there is a fascination with death, and this time of year is a perfect example. I'm just driving here, you see all the Halloween decorations everywhere. Man, I think every year they seem to get a little worse and a little weirder, but just the grossness and the celebration of death. There's such a clear example, and yet for all of that fascination, there's also a real fear that's connected to it, an avoidance that we don't want to think of it. Aging is seen as the enemy, but no amount of Botox or makeup can keep death away. Now, there's an old saying, it's as certain as death and taxes. But as Christians, we know that it wasn't always this way. We know that death is a result of man's sin. It was the punishment that God had said would come when man broke his covenant. In Adam's original sin and in our daily sins, we deserve that punishment. For our sin, you could have a sign above all of our heads that would say, we deserve to die. It wouldn't look very nice, but it would be true. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? What about the sinless God-man? Well, John 11, it shows us that death actually bows the knee to King Jesus. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And for us as believers, that changes everything. And so today I would like to look with you at our passage in three key points. First, I want to see death's imposing presence. We're going to blitz our way through verses 1 to 16. And second, we'll consider Martha's confused appeal, 17 to 24. And then we'll conclude by seeing all of it in perspective, especially so I've entitled that point, Jesus' Divine Solution. We'll see it especially verses 25 and 26, but really all the way to the end of the section we've read. So we begin then with death's imposing presence. Now, if you have the text open, what do we see here? I think it helps if we set the scene. We're jumping into chapter 11. Obviously, a lot has happened already. But chapter 11, it starts a new strand of the gospel story. We see that death is stalking in the opening verses. Jesus' friend Lazarus is ill. It's not just the common cold. He's dying. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, they're so concerned that they send a message to Jesus. And it's a simple message, but it conveys a lot. They say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And unless we would think that we've somehow, the sisters had misjudged the amount of care that Jesus had for them, verse 5 couldn't state it any more plainly. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So here, Jesus knows that his friend is dying. However, Jesus does not drop everything and rush off to the bedside of his dear friend in Bethany. Jesus knows how this will end. We see it in verse 4. He told the disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So let's be clear from the start. There are deep, deep things that are going on here. But Jesus' delay, it was not for a lack of power or for a lack of compassion. Not on that day, never in your life either. We've just been assured in verse 5 of Jesus' love for Lazarus and his sisters, and later, in a profoundly revealing moment, we see that Jesus weeps with Mary and Martha. As you face death, either your own or death of a loved one, you can remember we have a Savior who has stood at the graveside, who has tasted death himself. He knows what death is. A Savior who understands and empathizes with us in our sorrows. And Jesus is able to do far more than simply offer you words of comfort today. You must recognize that Jesus' compassion and his power, and I want to add a third, his purposes, are never at odds. God never makes mistakes. He never has. He never will. And so Jesus' choice to delay here, it's not a mistake and it's not an inability. It is his distinct purpose. If Jesus had wanted to heal Lazarus immediately, he could have. Jesus could have healed Lazarus with a word. He had done it before. He'd done it with the centurion's servant. You can read that story in Matthew 8. But Jesus does not do that here. And instead, Jesus waits 2 days longer. Maybe in your own life, do you ever wonder, Lord, why? Why am I waiting? Whatever it may be, maybe not for death, but why? Well, you can be comforted. If you must wait, God does have a reason. And again, he never makes mistakes. But back to our text, why did Jesus wait in this case? And here the answer is quite profound. And it's so that in seeing his glory, in seeing who Jesus is, many would believe. And they would glorify him, not just then, but today. And as we'll see, who he is changes everything. Now the disciples, they didn't understand all of these purposes. And we see that quite clearly in their confusion when after 2 days, Jesus then suggests that they should now head for Judea. And part of the explanation is found one chapter back, in chapter 10, verse 31. At that point, the Jews of Jerusalem, they'd picked up stones with the full intent of stoning Jesus to death because he had claimed to be God. And in response, Jesus and his disciples, they had then gone away across the Jordan where things were a little quieter, things seemed safer. And now the disciples are thinking, now Jesus wants to go back there. You see here the power of the fear of death. Jesus says, go. And their response, well, fear. And so Jesus tells his disciples why they must go. Lazarus has died. And then the divine purpose clearly expressed by our Lord. He says, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Thomas, he speaks for the group. He says, let us also go, that we may die with him. And so from a human perspective, as all of this is building up, it seems that death is winning, doesn't it? Lazarus, he's already dead. He's in the tomb. The disciples, they're fearing for their lives. They're fearing that if Jesus goes back, people are going to kill him. You have just death and fear. They're all over the passage. But do you see this? They were forgetting who they would be traveling with. In John 10, verse 18, speaking of his own life, Jesus had said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus was not going to die one moment sooner than was in his Father's plan and as he intended to do. He is God. So here we have the power and the purpose of our Savior. We don't have that ability. We can't just take up our life again. But we are held by the one who does. And so now I want to shift to our second point, Martha's confused appeal, 17 to 24. When Jesus arrives at Bethany, as we come there in verse 17, it seems like we have death is mocking him. It says, Lazarus, he's been in the tomb for 4 days already. Again, death seems to be winning. There's no one who was there that day who was questioning if Lazarus was actually dead. There was no question whatsoever. Verse 19 tells us that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them. It's only a 2-mile walk from the city. Many could witness that Lazarus truly had died, was dead, was in the grave, and many would witness his being raised. Many would witness that Jesus is exactly what he's going to say he is, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went outside the village to meet him. And her first words that we find here to Jesus, they're not a rebuke. We shouldn't read it that way. But they do carry a weight of sadness, confusion, and perhaps even some disappointment. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And perhaps Martha has the smallest hope that Jesus is still going to do something. After all, hadn't Jesus said back in verse 4 that this illness does not lead to death? And yet, how can that be true? Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And so Martha, she seems defeated. She's wrestling. Have you ever felt that ache as you stand by the graveside? Wondering, Lord, I know that you love me, but this hurts so much. How is this for my good? This isn't what I was expecting. And in her soul wrestling, Martha is a lot like us. She feels the tension, she feels the sorrow, but her words to Jesus also reveal her confusion. She says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, is she asking for her brother to be raised? Maybe. But if she is, how does she expect that that's going to happen? And her confused appeal reveals that Martha has a too small view of who Jesus is. One commentator recognized that Martha is seeing Jesus more like a prophet of old. You know, someone who has this close relationship to God, close access to them, who can sometimes get special miracles and do special power from God. But you see the difference that it makes here. Trinity, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than just another man. Jesus is God. We see her hope is fragile, her appeal is confused, but then remember, Jesus loved her. We don't want to lose sight of this. Jesus loves his children. We have a Savior who is so compassionate and patient with his people. If you have trouble and sorrow today, remember that. Do you wonder where you can even go? Well, you get to take it all to Jesus. Know his compassion, know his patience, read your word. Trust his heart, tell him your fears. You can lean into his care. See here how our Savior replies to his beloved Martha. And initially he gives a very brief response. He says, your brother will rise again. And we think, yeah, indeed, we've read the chapter. We know what Jesus means. But in the moment, did Martha? And her reply seems to suggest that she's heard things like that before. How many others had brought the same words to her over the previous days? Maybe you've been at a funeral visitation and you've said or you've received very similar words. You know, you will see them again. They will rise again. And it's true, but when we say it, we recognize we don't have the power to do that. We aren't the ones who are going to make that happen. But the wonder here is that this authority and power does belong to Jesus. As God, He is the one who will do it. He is the one who is and gives life. But Martha is still confused and she misses His true meaning. Jesus is not just another well-meaning friend. It's as if Martha takes it in stride. She says, I know that He'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She believes what Scripture and what Jesus had taught elsewhere, but she's not fully understanding Jesus' meaning. Martha takes Jesus' words and she makes them impersonal. She makes them distant, you know, a future resurrection. And her eyes are not fixed on the divine Savior that's standing in front of her in the flesh. All she can see is that distant future. And in her grief, Martha wasn't properly seeing who it was who was standing in front of her. And I think sometimes in the busyness and the overwhelmingness of our lives, we can forget too. Our life, moment by moment, doesn't just happen. Jesus very personally knows and upholds you constantly. He continually intercedes for you. And as Martha puts away then her hope of her brother being restored to her, it's as if death claims the victory. But Trinity, Jesus had come to Bethany for this moment. All of this was simply setting the stage for Jesus to show His power over death and darkness and to show who He is. Death isn't the greatest power here in this story, not then, not today. And death will bow to the greater, to the author of life. The answer is found in who Jesus is and who He continues to be forever. The message of John 11, it's not just for those who are grieving. It's not just a funeral text. It's completely relevant to every single day of your life on this earth and then on into heavenly glory. Because death is not the end. We have the Lord of life. And so then in our final point, I want to consider Jesus' divine solution. What does Jesus say in the face of death? Does He admit that death has won? There's nothing that He can do anymore? No. Not for a moment. Instead, our Savior teaches Martha and you and I a profound truth that must change how we view death and all of its ugly claims, the death of those we love and our own death. How we view death as it stalks, as we draw nearer to the grave, and death as we await the final resurrection. Because yes, there will be a resurrection on the last day, but Trinity, it's not something that just happens. There's nothing impersonal about the resurrection. Jesus directs Martha away from that matter-of-fact understanding of a future resurrection, and He instead grounds it in Himself. As a Christian, when you think of life now and in glory, think of it all bound up in Jesus. In Him, all things hold together. It all comes back to Him. If you're following along, now look at verse 25 and 26. What is it that Jesus says? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is calling Martha, and He's calling us to a personal trust in Him. He isn't just saying that He will give resurrection and life. He's saying that He is the only one who can grant eternal life. He's the only one who can raise the dead. The reformer Ulrich Zwingli said it simply, but I think powerfully. He says, no one lives except through Christ. No one rises except through Him. In the history of the world, there are no exceptions to that. Your every breath now and your future existence in glory, all of it always bound up in Jesus Christ. Now let's work through Jesus' words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth of the seven great I am statements, as they're called, that are spread throughout the Gospel of John. When we read the I am statements, we should immediately think of the divinity of Christ. Jesus is God. And when he says, I am, he means it that way. There's an echo of God's voice to Moses from out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 14. When God reveals who he is, he says, I am who I am. We saw that Psalm 8, verse 1 this morning. So that's who he says he is, and he says, and then we have the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Divine claims. If I came up here and I said, I am the resurrection and the life, you would be right to say, no, you are not. That is wrong and that is blasphemous. I do not and cannot raise the dead. I do not have life in myself, and nor do you. No ordinary human could support such a claim. Yet when Jesus says it, he's not exaggerating. He is these things eternally. He is fully God and he is fully man. But now we can ask, so what? Let's ground that. What does that actually mean for Martha? What does that mean for us today? Well, the resurrection and the life, they go together. Both of them, again, rooted in Jesus. We're not only talking about something that Jesus does, you know, raise the dead, give life. We're talking about who he is. Jesus is the reason for and the means of our resurrection. He is our head. And so for believers, as it goes with Christ, so it goes with you. As it goes with Christ, so it goes with you. If Christ has victory, that victory is also yours. Your resurrection and your life tied up in his. You can think of what Paul hinges all of the Christians' hope on in 1 Corinthians 15, and it comes down to the resurrection of Christ. And it's really quite simple. He says, if he has been raised, then we will be raised. As it goes with Christ, so it goes with us. If he's been raised, we will be raised. If he has not been raised, then we are without hope and still in our sin, and I will tell you, there is no reason for us to be here today. But that is why we proclaim a risen Savior. Death does not win. He has risen, and so we shall rise. Now this gives us perspective as we sit at the bedside cradling the hand of a loved one. It gives us perspective when we stand at that graveside sowing in faith and hope the body into the ground. It gives us perspective when we rise the next morning and every single day that follows. It gives us perspective when we mourn the loss of a baby in the womb. It gives us perspective as we prepare ourselves, as we should be, for the day when we will go home to be with Christ. There's no empty comfort here. Jesus doesn't sort of win. He doesn't sort of hopefully save you. It's not a sort of hopefully I will be resurrected. It's a finished, sure thing. He is the resurrection and the life. And it's not at all impersonal. It brings us to Christ today and every day. And I think of us as believers, where else would we go? Where else would you go? So we want to be clear, Jesus is the hope of the believer in life and in death. We have a hope. We have this thrilling expectation that extends beyond the grave. And so Jesus explains that hope in two complementary statements. First, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then a second statement, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So what is he saying? First, that first one, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is addressing the situation of those who had and have already died. In the first half, he's explaining the physical death of believers. It's true of all believers who have died and are savingly united to Christ. We can think of the glorious cloud of witnesses in heaven. What happens when we die? Well, at death, our souls, they immediately and they joyously go into the presence of Christ. You think of Jesus' words to the criminal on the cross. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so when a believing loved one passes into glory, we do not need to pity them. We don't need to pity them because their faith is sight. And I do not exaggerate to say that they have more fullness of joy and delight in beholding the face of Christ in one moment than this world could ever give to them if they had lived here with every earthly delight for a million years. One moment. And seeing Christ, you do not need to pity them. Then that second half of the statement, Jesus shifts his focus. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Here Jesus addressed the situation of those who are still alive. This is for us as we're living in this world today. Does your faith sometimes feel small? Does death seem foreboding and fearsome? Is it something you try not to think about? Well, hear this passage and take heart. You do not need to wait till after death to know the joy of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. In the Greek original, there is a strong emphasis that Jesus is making here. It would literally read, "shall never, never die." Well, how do we read that? We've all attended funerals, and if you haven't, at some point, I imagine you will. What do we do with physical death? Well, yes, we must face physical death, but here is the unmistakable and unshakable foundation of our hope. Christ, who is himself the resurrection and the life, will never let go of believers for even a moment. So I ask you, Trinity, do you believe this? Do you believe this? In our text, that is the question that Jesus asks his beloved friend. Verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am God? That resurrection and life are bound up in my very being? If we could be there for Martha, her brother's in the grave. Death had seemed to have won, but Jesus directs her to himself and he literally shows her life. And then in what follows, we see that Jesus has the power to support exactly what he had just told her. Entering the sister's sorrow with his own tears, Jesus does pray, if we zoom forward a little bit, verse 41 and 42, he does pray, but not for the power to act like a prophet of old, because he himself has that power. He doesn't pray and ask for power. No, he prays for those who are standing by that they might believe. And then, as the resurrection and the life, and with this loud voice of command, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead with a word. And death must give way before his command. Jesus personally has the power over death itself. If you recall Jesus' purpose back in verse 4, he had said, "It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." We see that it's met and fulfilled in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Their Savior and yours. The resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Not long after this, our sinless Savior would face his own death on a Roman cross, a death that he walked towards for your sin, for my sin. And there, the author of life willingly laid down his life at the exact moment he intended to. And once more, for a brief time, death seemed to have won. But on the third day, death was defeated. Jesus took up his life again and he rose from the dead. Death could not hold our perfect and our sinless Jesus. It had no claim on him. But as we leave here today, I want you to see this. If you are in Christ, death has no hold on you either. Trinity, come what may, whether it is cancer, whether it is old age, whether it is sickness or anything else, take Jesus' words and cling to them because they change everything. They change how you live and they change how you will die. For your Savior is and forever will remain the resurrection and the life. I call you today to live in the glorious light of that reality as you await his return. And we get to pray with eager longing as we await the resurrection and the life. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, marvelous God, grace upon grace, freely given, but at what a cost. But what a Savior. We stand amazed at what you have done and at who you are, that you in no way exaggerate when you say you are the resurrection and the life, that our lives are bound up in yours. And that is such a glorious, wonderful thought. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you have done. That at the cross you have made a way. At the cross you have paid for our sin. And that you have clothed us in your righteousness. And we may come and boldly approach the glorious throne and cry out, Father, Father, hear us and forgive us. Love us and care for us. Provide for us. What a wonderful Savior. And may we leave here today with a greater awe and a love for all that you have done. We praise you as we look forward to the day when our faith will be sight. We thank you for many who have gone before us, who have pointed us to Christ. And we pray for the generation that is yet to come, some still young among us, who will take up the torch and boldly hold forth Christ for the world needs Christ. O Lord, hear our prayer for the glory of your name. Fill your church and bring us home. We pray in Jesus' wonderful, glorious name. Amen.